comes from the second book of Corinthians, chapter 5, starting at the fifth verse.
First verse.
Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are also confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from God, Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Is that it? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of John, chapter 21, beginning at the 15th verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I do." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old and you stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciples whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus asked, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers, that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. The Nicene Creed is on the screen. Let's say it together. We believe in one God,
Well, we're up to sermon number 7 in this series called Decision Making and the Will of God. And today, we're going to look at God's personal will. Over the past few years, Kim, my wife, has planted sunflowers in our garden. Now, sunflowers aren't like normal garden flowers. Indeed, they're not very delicate, and they don't have a fragrance, and they take up a fair bit of space. And yet, they do something that no other flowers do. They turn their faces toward the sun. That's why Kim has planted them as a sort of wonder of nature experiment for our grandchildren. And we even have a book about sunflowers, which we love to read to them while the sunflowers are growing. It's a good way to get alongside our grandkids. Well, I start off this 7th sermon with a story about sunflowers. Well, over the past 6 sermons, we've seen how God has come near to us in Jesus Christ so that we might be able to make decisions, good decisions, wise decisions according to God's will. And what we have seen is that Jesus Christ has revealed, first, God's moral will. He took those 10 commandments that we just read and he boiled them down into 2, love God and love your neighbor. And these are the 2, if you like, moral commands or God's moral will that help us get through every day of the present. But we also saw as we went on that God has a sovereign will. And Jesus has revealed to us the mystery of God's sovereign will, that is his future plans, as he brings all things in heaven and on earth into unity under his headship. And so we saw a future programming of God's will, his sovereign will. And so because Jesus has revealed to us these 2 areas of God's will, we are incredibly well equipped to make good decisions, to move ahead making decisions in life that we know will please God. We are safe within the boundaries of his moral will, and we are also aligned with his perfect plans as he moves all things towards the grand and glorious end. As David Platt says in his book, Follow Me, God the Father has not sent his children on a cosmic Easter egg hunt to discover his will while he sits back in heaven saying, you're getting closer, you're getting colder, oh, you're getting warmer. In Jesus Christ, God has made his will very clear. And so the Apostle Paul has said in Romans 12, that we are now able to prove what the will of God is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. But you and I have a suspicion that the whole story has yet to be told. Something is missing, and we know intrinsically, deep in our hearts, that there's still an aspect of God's will that we haven't talked about, and that is God's personal will. It's the personal element. What is that to me in particular? What does it mean for me as a Christian as I walk each day? Now, there are 4 questions as we approach this topic of God's personal will that I want to ask today, and hopefully in my sermon we will answer these 4 questions. First, does God have a personal will for every individual? And of course, the answer will be yes. And the second question is, well then, can God's personal will be resisted? In other words, can I stand somehow against God's personal will for my life? And again, we're going to see the answer is yes. And then the third question is, what is the essential nature of God's personal will? And that's pretty important as we unpack what this means. And then fourthly, what is the ultimate intention of God's personal will? What's he doing by revealing it to me? What I hope to show you, and we go back to the sunflowers, is that sunflowers are a living metaphor for God's personal will. So let's get to the first question, which is up on the screen. Does God have a personal will for every individual on earth? And the answer is yes. I believe the overall testimony of Scripture is very clear that you are in God's personal will. That his personal will for you is very clear. God's personal will, that is his will for every human being on this planet, is for us, like sunflowers, to turn our faces towards Him, towards His love, towards His grace, towards His warm embrace, to be filled, as it were, by, and to use the Eric Clapton famous song, the sunshine of your love, the sunshine of God's love. Let me show you a few verses from the scriptures that indicate what this is all about. In Isaiah 45, God says this, and it's a very general statement to the world: turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Turn, like that sunflower, to me. Face me. Look at me. Let me fill you with what I desire for you. Ezekiel 33, I desire not the death of a sinner, in other words, that you turn away, but that all turn to me and live. Again, the sunflower is a brilliant image of that. Psalm 27, verse 8, the psalmist says, my heart has been saying of you, seek His face. There's something deep inside of me that says, turn to God. Your face, Lord, I will seek. I'll turn. I'll follow you. And then, of course, Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus said, come to me and rest. As we've seen, God has a moral will for us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a wonderful, parameters in which we must live. But this can become often mechanical in nature. We often keep His moral will out of habit more than out of conviction. And yes, we've also seen that God has a sovereign will for us, that we join Him in His move to restore the world to unity, to bring all things under Christ. But this can also become a bit distant and abstract for us. Again, we suffer from a lack of conviction. But in this third area, this area of God's personal will, we're now talking about something very relational. Indeed, the knowledge that God has a personal will for my life is foundational to intimacy with God, to an intimate relationship with the God who made the heavens and the earth. For God's personal will for you, I know, and you know, is that you turn. The word in the Bible is repent, that you turn and face the God who made you. Turn your face towards Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It is also that we allow God in Christ to come towards us and embrace us. It's very hard, out of 36 years of marriage experience, for either I to embrace Kim or Kim to embrace me if she or I are in a bit of a foul mood. In other words, if we're turning our backs towards each other, there's no feeling of, I want to embrace you. But as Kim turns her face towards me, or as I turn my face towards her, there's a mutuality of embrace. And that, I believe, is a real illustration of what God is on about. What is His personal will for you? He just wants to love you. He wants you to turn towards Him that He might embrace you. Today we read Peter's story. Now, Peter was a staunch and probably one of the central figures of the gospel as far as the disciples are concerned. Indeed, Peter was inside that chosen three, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And yet, the perplexing thing is, Peter denied Jesus three times. Now, I ask you to put yourself in Peter's place. What would he have been feeling having denied Jesus three times? What's really interesting, if you unpack what happens, Peter breaks the moral will of God. The moral will is to love. And Peter obviously is not loving Jesus by denying Him three times. He's also capitulating on God's sovereign will. The sovereign will of God is aligned with him. And Peter is certainly giving up on that. And so he's feeling shame. His public betrayal of Jesus and his failure to live up to his own promises. I will follow you, Jesus, he said. Make him feel ashamed. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, Shame is also called loss of face. You literally hide your face from the source of your shame. Because Peter had betrayed Jesus 3 times, he felt the shame. And because he was filled with shame, what does he do? He turns his face away from Jesus. You see that in this very picture, that he goes and weeps. There's a feeling, if you like, of self-loathing. He's so broken. He's so discouraged. He's so sick of his own failure. He's filled with grief. I imagine Peter must have hated himself. This would also have pushed him to turn his face away from Jesus. But what's so beautiful about today's story is in John 21, Jesus deliberately comes to Peter to restore him, to help Peter turn his face back. And in order to do that, Jesus offers a meal. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, this is an offer of restoration. This is a gesture of reconciliation and peace. Come and eat with me. There's a deep sense of love for Peter, despite what he has done. And as Peter draws near, he's warmed not only by the fire of the breakfast, but he's warmed by Jesus' understanding and compassion. And gradually, you can almost see Peter lifting his face as he begins this movement of repentance, coming back to Jesus. God's personal will is that we repent, like Peter, that we turn back, even regardless of the worst sin that you can imagine having done. Come back. Turn your face back towards Jesus. That is God's personal will for you. It is that we allow God in Christ to embrace us. Does God have a personal will? You bet. And it's for you, personal, that you, even in your shame, are brought back in God's love. Second question, can God's personal will be resisted? Well, yes, of course it can. God will never force his personal will on anyone. If you don't want to be loved by God, you can resist it. If you don't feel worthy of God's love, you can resist it. This was certainly true in Peter's story. Although Peter had already seen the risen Christ twice, and although Peter knew that Jesus had conquered death and had proved himself to be Lord, yet it's interesting that Peter seems to be trying to avoid Jesus. If you go back to verse 3 in today's chapter, Peter says to his fellow disciples, "I'm going fishing." What's going fishing? Who likes to fish? I think that fishing is really not a sport. It's an escape. It's a way of getting away from everybody else. "I'm going fishing," said Peter. He was deliberately turning his face away from Jesus. He wanted to leave his experiences of shame and self-loathing behind. Contact with the risen Christ would just be too painful. Now, it's interesting, as far as betrayals are concerned, whose is worse, Peter's or Judas's? They all have similar stories. Judas also betrayed Jesus. And although it was deliberately done for financial gain, I believe that God was also calling Judas to repentance and to come back and find grace. Tragically, you know the story of Judas, that he was so confused and so ashamed that he resisted God's personal will for his life by taking his own life. I think there are lots of people who are resisting God's personal will. Maybe it's simply because they don't know that God loves them. They don't know that anyone loves them. And so they're struggling in this life. And some of them do, indeed, take their own lives. Some, however, know God's love, but think that perhaps their particular story is so awful, so sinful, that they are beyond hope. Maybe like Judas, they think they don't deserve God's love or his forgiveness. But again, let me get back to what is God's personal will for you. God's personal will is very clear. God desires not the death of anyone, but that all turn to Him and live. The words from Scripture are, stop. Stop resisting His personal will and give in to His grace. As a friend of ours, Baxter Kruger, used to say, accept your acceptance. Accept your acceptance. Turn your face to what God has been pouring out on you since before you were born. Let's move to the third question. What is the essential nature then of God's personal will? Well, it's interesting. The most often used word in Scripture is salvation. It's found hundreds of times throughout the Scriptures. Be saved. The Greek word for salvation is the exact same word for healing. Indeed, God's personal will, if you would like to summarize it, is that each individual turn his or her face towards God, towards His love, and be filled with the love of God that heals us from our brokenness, that we might be healed to know who we really are. Probably one of the greatest tragedies of our modern world is that few people take the time to discover who they really are. They take very little time to turn back to God and say, Lord, You made me. Who am I? And it's in that turning that we begin to be healed from all the things that we're trying to achieve in this life that aren't us. Finally, we get to be restored to our true identity. Indeed, Isaiah 61 verse 3 says that the goal of God, if you like, His personal will for you, is to bestow on you a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Let's go back to Peter's story. It's interesting how gentle Jesus is with Peter. As we've already mentioned, Jesus has already invited him to breakfast on the beach. And the process of turning Peter's face back to Him, back to Jesus, back to the source of love, has begun. Peter is being healed. But of course, you and I know that healing is a long process. Just ask Ian or Peter, who are both in a process of being healed. Peter's being healed, and yet there's a whole aspect of Peter's healing that has not even yet begun. That's why starting in verse 15, the passage that Leslie read to us, Jesus engages Peter in a face-to-face encounter. Three times, Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? And three times, Peter is pressed to confess his love publicly for Jesus. Is Jesus being cruel? Think about what love is. The deepest form of love is to press into the real issues that divide us and destroy our relationships. A true friend who loves you will not let something go that is blocking your relationship or destroying your soul. True love will always seek for full healing of that relationship. Peter must not ignore it any longer. He must let Jesus come and remove the obstacle, the thorn. The doctor must come and cut out the cancer. Did you notice that the first time Jesus asks the question, do you love me? It has a deliberate sting in the tail. It's not simply Peter, do you love me? But it's Peter, do you love me more than these? What do you think Jesus meant? Well, He could have been asking Peter about his priorities in life. Peter, do you love me more than you love fishing? As far as Peter's ultimate healing was concerned, this was an important question. Things often get in the way of our relationship with God. Material things can distract you and take you far away. You can easily turn your back in the pursuit of life. It's always worth it when Jesus asks, do you love me more than these things? But I think there's another angle to this question. If you remember, prior to Jesus' arrest, Peter had boasted publicly about his commitment to Jesus. All may fall away, he said, but I will not fall away, Lord. Now, after Peter falls away, Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, Do you still believe that your love for me is greater than that of the other disciples? Do you love me really more than these, than their love for me? You see, the obvious reality is that Peter has feet of clay, just like all the other disciples. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus, and I like the combination of those two words, The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus, says this: "The relentless tenderness of Jesus challenges us to give up our false faces, our petty conceits, our irritating vanities, our preposterous pretending, and become card-carrying members of the messy human community." He goes on to say, he invites us into the fellowship of saved sinners, wherein our identity and glory lie not in titles or trinkets or honorary degrees or imaginary differences, but in our new self in Christ, irrevocably bounded or bonded to our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so, if you like, the first step in Peter's healing is for him to swallow his pride, to humble himself and admit his weakness. Peter must accept the fact that he is no better than the rest, that he doesn't love Jesus more than the others, that he, just like they, is in need of divine grace. Peter, like you and me, needs to turn his face back to Jesus and be healed. Indeed, the beauty of Jesus' healing comes from this very fact, that there's only one thing I need to do in life. There's only one command that is really important, and that is to turn, to repent. For he will do the rest. The question is no longer, can I overcome my moodiness or my laziness or my sensuality or my grudges or my resentments or my bitterness? But is Jesus Christ able? Is he my Savior, powerful enough to save me, heal me, and transform me from all the brokenness that keeps me from being like him? Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Just two chapters before the other passage that we read, Paul writes this: "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory." Of course, the key to transformation is turn your face. Turn your face and be filled with the radiance of God's glory. That's the essential nature of God's personal will. So that's the answer to our third question. But there's a fourth question. What is the ultimate intention of God in revealing his personal will to us? I mean, what's his object in this? What's his purpose in all this? You see, it's very easy at this point to stop and say, isn't it nice? We feel good about ourselves. God loves us. Like sunflowers, we're filled with the sunlight of God's love. We could simply bask in the warmth of God's love and healing grace and leave it at that. We could, but we can't. That's because healing is not an end in itself. In God's economy, healing is always for a wider purpose. They say that the church is like a hospital. And it's true, because we're all sick. But some of us, as we get healed more and more, can turn around and do what with our healing? We can turn around and help the others who are sick, not only in our church, but reaching out beyond. Healing always leads to ministry. But the ultimate intention of God's personal will is that you and I might be so healed and filled with his love until it overflows to others. As this happens on the personal level, God's personal will is that we then join with others who also have their faces towards God and are being healed, and together we in turn flood the world with the overflow of God's love. As Jesus once said to his disciples, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Indeed, out of the corporate overflow of love, we will then do even greater things on this earth than Jesus alone was ever able to do. For we are many, and the church covers the earth. I want you to think again about Peter and his story. Only when Peter had turned his face towards Jesus and had begun his healing journey was he able to be filled for ministry as a leader in Christ's church. As Peter overflows in love for Jesus once again, he becomes a wonderful source of God's love for others. And that's what Jesus means when he says to Peter three times, "Okay then, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Is your face turned towards me? Okay, now, in the overflow of the love I have for you, begin to feed others. Flow into their lives." The self-reliant person has nothing but themselves to give to others. Let me say that again. The self-reliant person, the person who says, "I'm okay in myself, I'm all I need," well, that person has nothing but themselves to give to others, and usually that's pretty inadequate. But when your face is constantly turned towards Jesus, you have an endless supply of His love and grace to offer to others. And that's why Peter can minister to others. Why Jesus can call on him now to feed my sheep, because he has the resources, not from his own limited person, but from an endless heavenly supply that comes through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians 3 when he prays for the church in Ephesus that their inward eyes may be illumined to see how vast are the resources of his power open to us who believe. In other words, keep your face turned to Jesus and he will fill you with his resources in order to love others. There's another thing to notice here in Peter's story in John 21. In verses 18 to 23, Jesus and Peter have a little discussion about Peter's future ministry of feeding Christ's sheep. And Jesus tells Peter in a roundabout way that Peter's ministry will eventually lead to his death. I know that sounds wonderful, but let me read the verses again to you. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Very truly I tell you, Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself. You're so full of your own abilities. And you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." I want you to notice here that God's personal will doesn't always mean that our lives will be pleasant. God's personal will may lead you to places that you do not wish to go. And yet, here's the thing. With your face towards Jesus, you can go anywhere. With your face towards Jesus, everything is sweet, even if your surroundings aren't. Because life is full and meaningful. Listen to the words of Henri Nguyen, who wrote a book called Reaching Out. He says this, "Real training for service asks for a hard and often painful process of self-emptying." He goes on to say, "It indeed belongs to the core of the Christian message that God did not reveal himself to us as the powerful other, unapproachable in his omniscience, omnipotence, or omnipresence. Instead, God came to us in Jesus Christ, who did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself, even accepting death, death on a cross." Ministry, true ministry, is to be so filled that it doesn't matter what life brings to you. Did you know that Peter deliberately chose to be crucified upside down? He finished his life seeking only to be like his Savior and yet to give honor to the way his Savior was crucified. He did not copy that. To be in the center of God's personal will was not painful, if you like, for Peter. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I want you to also notice one final thing, that not every follower of Jesus is called to live out their life in exactly the same way. Each of us has our own personal calling in God's personal will. Peter will be martyred, crucified upside down, but not John, who lives his life in Patmos, in a prison on the island of Patmos, to a very ripe old age. Indeed, what's interesting in this story is that when Peter sees John in the last verses of today's passage, and Jesus has just informed Peter that he will be martyred, Peter turns to Jesus and says, "Well, Lord, what about him?" Peter is wondering if John will also have to die a martyr's death. And Jesus' reply is terse yet gentle. "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Are you worried about what your calling is in life, and compared to others, it seems so much more difficult?" Jesus' words. What is that to you? See, the point is simple. Each disciple of Christ has their own ministry. The larger corporate sphere of the church is very diverse. God's personal will for each of us individually is that whatever your calling, whatever route Jesus personally takes you on your life, put your heart and soul there. An important lesson to remember is this. Our unity is not found in conformity, but in our one common story. Our unity is not found in our conformity, but in our common story. We are like a field of sunflowers. Our faces are turned to Jesus. But no one knows what's going on down in the soil underneath. Brendan Manning tells the following story of a new convert to Jesus who was approached by an unbelieving friend. "So I hear you become a Christian."
"Yes."
"Then you must know a great deal about Jesus. Tell me, what country was he born in?"
"Oh, I don't know."
"Well, what was his age when he died?"
"Oh, I don't know."
"Well, how many sermons did he preach?"
"Oh, I don't know."
"You certainly know very little for a man who claims to follow Jesus."
"Well, you're right. I know very little. But this much I do know. 3 years ago, I was a drunkard. I was in debt. I was a bad father to my children. My life was a mess. But now my life has changed. I've given up the drink. I'm out of debt. Our home is happy. All this Jesus has done for me. This is what I know about him." Our common story. Regardless of all the details of your life, we have this one common story, that our faces are turned towards Jesus because he is the Savior, the one who comes to heal us. Let me finish with a final illustration. Instead of sunflowers, I want you to imagine cups, lots of cups, teacups of all different shapes and sizes. Some are upside down, some are right side up, some are leaning on their sides. Some have small openings, others have wide openings. Now, I want you to imagine God as a fountain of self-giving love.
I have teacups. Some large, some smaller, some very large. Some are upside down.
Can I get a prediction of what's going to happen? Well, of course, the ones that are upside down,
not much to it.
I know it's a simple illustration, but isn't it true? Who is going to be filled with God's love? And the answer is obvious. Only those who have their faces turned towards him. And the wider your face is turned towards Jesus, the more your arms are outstretched to receive what he has, the more his grace will be received, and the more you can then overflow to others. Do you want to know God's personal will? Just stop for a second and ask yourself, which way is my face turned? I remind you of this verse from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. Let's pray. Jesus, we have nothing else to do that's worthwhile in this life but to turn towards You and be saved. The kingdom of God is at hand if we will only turn our faces to receive it. Give us, Father, Your love in Jesus in abundant showers of blessing as our faces are turned towards You, that we might in turn be a blessing to others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.